This morning, as we go through the text from the book of Mark, we understand that there's really no backstory to this being told in any other gospel. So with that, we're able to delve right into our passage, knowing that we've been told all that we will be told about this period of Christ's life. Now, remember what happened last Sunday. We talked about it being the Sabbath, and Jesus was staying at Peter's house. He ate with some of the disciples, and he actually healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then after sunset, maybe there was a knock on the door, and maybe there was another knock and another knock, and this big crowd started gathering outside, and Jesus started healing the sickness of these people and casting out demons. And so it's very safe to assume that if this ministry didn't start until, let's say, 8 p.m., that it probably would have gone very late into the night, and that this would have been very taxing for Jesus. And if I were in this condition, I know what I would be thinking about. I would think about staying in bed and sleeping in, catching up on my sleep. But look at what Jesus did. Remember that he was Christ in the flesh, just like us. He would have liked sleep, just like us. And it would have been hard to rise early after working late, just like us. But he did. And so suppose he worked until, let's say, midnight, which would really not be a stretch of the imagination. And then he probably got up at 4 a.m., long before daylight, to quietly go out of the house and hike to the nearest remote spot. The word solitary place is the same word that's used where we see Jesus was in the desert for his temptation. This would have been a spot with very little human traffic, and there's really no other reason to go there. But once he was there, he prayed, and he clearly went there for this reason. Now, if you and I were to do something like that, we would have to have a lot of discipline. We'd have to discipline ourselves to think in those terms. And if I were to define discipline, I think I would define it the way most of us experience it, and that would be discipline is making our bodies do something that they do not want to do. Discipline without true spirituality has its limitations, though. It may accomplish a lot, but it will not accomplish anything of lasting value. So discipline by itself is not a cure. Many people are disciplined in many things, but true spirituality without discipline will be limited, and it will be limited in what it's able to accomplish. In fact, one of the demonstrations of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And that in itself is essentially a discipline. And so look at every great work of God in evangelism that you and I find, and you'll see a force behind it of very disciplined and determined people. Their discipline didn't create the results, but their work used by God in the production of the results. All of us are somewhere in this continuum of discipline between being very disciplined and, quite frankly, very lazy. We either do our best display to control our flesh, or our flesh controls us. And we can often gauge pretty quickly by asking the question, what is in my heart of hearts? What is it that I actually believe I should be doing, as opposed to What are you doing? What should you be doing as opposed to what are you doing? And one of the most important spiritual activities of the Christian is actually to pray. So often that gets put on the back burner. But I think that everyone here would acknowledge that prayer is important. If I'd ask you, how much time and how often do you set aside for prayer? Just you and God. I think many of us would say that we're really not satisfied that we're doing it enough. And why is this? Well, perhaps it's because we're so used to our daily schedule. We get up, we take a shower, we get dressed, we eat breakfast and go to work or get the children ready for their day. And we just don't think that we have the time to set aside for prayer with God. And I wonder if you've ever thought about how God, and more specifically, our Lord Jesus Christ, thinks about this. Because here in our text this morning, we find that Jesus has given us this example of how we ought to pray, especially when we're busy. The busier that he was, the more consciously and deliberately he set aside time to pray. And interestingly enough, there's not all that much that is specifically said about how he prayed. We don't find that in the Bible. And so we're left to draw conclusions from the commands to pray and the examples of man that prayer is important, and we have guidelines on how that is to take place. And one of the things that we've been given in Scripture are the promises that are given us because of prayer. Many of them are from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And we'll find these promises and commands and exhortation examples in the instruction that he gives us. But the real question still is, will we do it? We need to remember that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, especially when he was most engaged in earthly ministry. A strong Christian is a praying Christian. A weak Christian is a spiritually weak Christian because they don't pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, however, is the best example of how to be a strong Christian. His prayer life sets the standards for all Christians, and his motivation to pray was because he loved the Father and he loved the Trinity to be able to come before them. So if you want to be a prayer warrior, I'm telling you what, follow that example. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 35 through 39. Starting with verse 35, it says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.' And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons." Now, up until now, everything from verses 21 through 34 all took place in a single day. In verse 21, Jesus came into Capernaum, entered into the synagogue to teach, and it was on that occasion that he casted out an unclean spirit of a man that happened to be there. In verse 29, Mark continues with the story of Jesus coming out of the synagogue and entering the home of Peter and Andrew. It was there that he ended up healing Peter's mother-in-law from a great fever. And then in verse 32, Mark continues with the same story of the same day by telling us that when it was evening and the sun had gone down, the whole city brought their loved ones to Jesus to be healed and to be have their diseases healed. And so really, when you look at this from sun up to sun down and well beyond, Jesus was engaged with nonstop ministry. He was teaching, he was healing, he was casting out demons. And so the very fact that Mark provides us with this little detail about when and where these things take place tells us that there's something he wants us to see. There's something interesting about this, and that is the tireless and sacrificial love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus poured himself out for his people. He never turned anyone away who came to him or was brought to him, but he makes himself available every single time. And here we have a picture of his absolute commitment to the work that the Father gave him to do. And this helps us appreciate the statement that he made in Mark 10:45, where he says, "The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, now we see in verse 35 the secret to the Lord's tireless ministry. And that secret is that Jesus was first and foremost a man of prayer. Mark says after a long day, after Jesus got rest, instead of crashing and sleeping until, let's say, 10 a.m., he rose early in the morning. Mark says this is a long day, and then long before the sun came up, he went to a solitary place to pray. In other words, he just came off this busy day, and he knew that he would have another busy day ahead of him, but he gave himself to a time of private, uninterrupted prayer because Jesus understood something that you and I need to understand as well. And that is that busyness is no excuse not to pray. Rather, busyness only increases our need to pray. I was just reading an article this week, and it was titled very insightfully, "Too Busy Not to Pray." And many of us know the famous statement that Martin Luther made to show us that the busier we are, the more work we have to do, the more time we have to spend in prayer. This is what Martin Luther says. He says, "Work, work, from morning until late night. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall have to spend at least the first 3 hours in prayer." Absolutely amazing. I have so much work to do that I need to spend at least the first 3 hours in prayer. Now, the Bible doesn't give us any rules about when we can or cannot pray. The Old Testament saints described their praying as 3 times a day. The New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, says that we should pray unceasingly. And he's actually, that continuous prayer that he's talking about is really the posture of our hearts. He's telling us, like the man who wrote Psalm 1, that we should always be meditating on the Word of God and communing with God as we go throughout the day. So it's true that the Bible doesn't give us any hard and fast rules about when we should, but it does indicate 2 things about prayer, and that is that we must pray every day and that the very best time to pray is in the morning. It's sort of giving first fruits, right? We don't sit there and say, well, we're going to pray and we're going to give the Lord whatever's left over in me. If I have a little gas in the tank, that's when I'll do my praying. No, you go, you know what? I don't know if I'm going to be just worn to a frazzle by the end of this day, but I'm going to give him the first fruits. I'm going to go to him when my tank is full, and I am going to pray at that point. You know, you think, what is left at that point? What? You go, I know how much I have, but I'm going to get up early, I'm going to do this, and I don't know what I'm going to be able to do at the end of the day. But there you're giving the Lord the first fruits of your day. And if you just think about it, if Jesus, the Son of the living God, the one who was given the Spirit without measure, needs to pray on a daily basis, then you and I have a more infinitely greater need to do the same. You and I, who are weak and frail and actually full of sin, how can we even entertain the thought that we can take a single step in the right direction apart from the grace of God? The fact is, we can't. And so as we look at our Lord and what he's doing in our text, this should remind us of what we're missing out every day if we fail to pray. Isaiah 40 gives us this wonderful, beautiful picture of the blessing that comes from looking at unto the Lord for grace and strength. If you'd please turn there, Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 28 through 31. And I know this is part of scripture that most of us actually memorize the last part of this. Isaiah chapter 40, starting with verse 28. There it says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The word wait there that we see in verse 31 is the Hebrew word kava. And it means to seek, to look, to look to the hope, to eagerly expect with great hope. And so I hope you see that if you seek the Lord, the everlasting God, that he will provide you with everything you need to serve him every single day. There's no question that this is exactly what Jesus Christ is doing in our text. Knowing the various challenges and the difficulties that lie ahead, he is seeking to go and see his Father's face and pray for his day. And so looking at verse 35 of our text, it says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." You know, Mark doesn't tell us how late into the evening he was healing and casting out demons, but we can imagine that it was really late at night. These people didn't come to him until sundown because that was the end of the Sabbath. So they were able to do that. There was actually laws, Sabbath laws, that were rabbinical laws that you could only walk so many steps on the Sabbath day. And so once you got to that last step, that was it. You were done. You had to sit down. You couldn't go any further. So these people, you know, just wanting to make sure they fulfilled the Sabbath, they didn't start coming to Christ until the sun went down and the Sabbath was over. And so you think about, with all of these people there, it would have taken quite a bit of time for the crowd to finally disperse and all that excitement that had happened to go away before Jesus had any time to get some sleep. And so the next thing we're told in verse 35 is that Jesus rose early in the morning. That means it was still dark out. And what was the purpose of him rising so early after such a hectic night of ministering to hurting people? Well, here you have to remember that Jesus is fully human. Just because he's God doesn't mean he can go without sleep and that he doesn't feel tired or the effects of being tired. He would have felt weary. He would have felt tired, and yet he rose early. Why? So he could go to a desolate place and pray. And this is very powerful. Mark conveys this scene here so that we understand, even though it's brief, it's just one verse, one little statement that Jesus prayed, it's so powerful because the reality is that Jesus rose early in the morning. And we don't know what he prayed. We don't know how long he prayed. But what we do see here is Jesus communing with his heavenly Father in prayer. And this just gives us a glimpse of the infinite joyous fellowship of the Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity delight in each other. You know, I'm always amazed that when you asked, why did God create us? And just a horrible statement to respond with is, oh, because God was lonely. God has never been lonely. The Trinity, the three persons of God, was so precious, so inclusive. Nothing needed to be added to that. Do you know why he created you? He created you to show his attributes out of his superabundance, out of his overflow. And so we see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit experience a gladness with each other. They delighted in each other from eternity past to eternity future. We also see more specifically the Son's submission to the Father. Christ humbles himself to the will of God, fully conforming his will to the Father's will. Jesus was entirely obedient to the Father. And this simple statement about Jesus praying points out to us the mysteries of the Trinity and the relationships within the Trinity. And this statement is so powerful. Jesus, first and foremost, is the object of our faith. He is the one who, in whom we put our trust. We believe in him as the only one that can save us from sin and grant us eternal life. But in addition to that, Jesus is also our model. He is the example of faith for us. His perfect life and dependence on the Spirit and the submission to the Father is a model that we ought to seek to attain. We ought to be dependent on the Spirit, and we ought to submit to the Father's will. And so we can easily make the point that prayer must be a daily activity. And I don't want you to miss the fact that Jesus is praying specifically in the morning. Like I said, he is offering up his daily prayer. Now, it says unceasingly. So you know that this isn't the only time in the day that he prayed. But he is taking the time to have morning prayer. In Psalm 88, David provides us with an emphasis on both these things. He says in verse 9, O Lord, I have called upon you daily, and I stretch out my hands to you. Then in verse 13, he says, to you I cried out in the morning, my prayer comes before you. And also in Psalm 5, as we read this morning, he mentions the timing of his prayer. In verse 3, it says, My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you. So obviously then there's something special about making this the first activity of your day. It's probably more than just a matter of recognizing our various needs too. So often we only go to the Lord when we want to petition Him. You know, prayer is way more than just petition. It's also praising and thanking Him. Thanking Him for everything that we have. I think it's interesting, this past week, the battery on our car went dead. And when we were looking at it, Vicki said to me, you know, I just hate car trouble. But you think of how many days we didn't. That was a time to sit back and go, Lord, you have graciously supplied our needs all these days. And yet, what do? We sit there and go, well, that day my battery went dead. You know, this is where we can just say, Lord, this happened, but that doesn't happen every day. And thank you. Thank you that you have seen me through this. And so we know that when our minds are fresh and our thoughts are clear, that's the time that we can praise God. You know, as the day goes on, we may end up petitioning more. We may end up taking more of the issues of life to Him. But in the morning, we can just have it as an act of worship, of spiritual sacrifice. Peter calls it the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. In Psalm 141, the psalmist said, prayer is like incense that ascends to the throne of God, and the lifting of His hands is like the sacrifice on the altar of the Lord. And so we see Jesus wakes up long before the sun comes up, and we see that He not only recognizes that His Father is a great provider of everything that He needs, but also His Father is worthy of the first and best that He has to offer. We can ask ourselves this question. If Jesus, the God-man, felt the need to rise early in the morning to pray, how much more do we need to do this? Jesus got up early, even though He must have been exhausted and weary. But it was because He longed for this intimate fellowship with His Father. It wasn't a burden for Him to do this. He wanted to do it. And so notice that He deliberately does this. He rose and departed, went to an isolated place. He wanted to be alone. He brings this beautiful relationship into this world where there is no relationship. He brings this relationship with God. You know, that's where when we see the angel coming and announcing the birth of Jesus, joy to the world and peace. That is peace between God and man. That's not peace between man and man. Although that might happen as well as we start to understand. But it is peace with God. Christ brings this into the world. He brings this relationship into the world that we have not seen. And He brings it so that we can admire it, that we can see the beauty of it. And He calls us to join Him in this. He calls us as the Son of God in human flesh. He establishes a kingdom in which His subjects are all brought into this beautiful relationship with the Father. He makes this relationship accessible to us. And so He got up before anyone else did. And He went off. And he prayed where no one else was. The word translated here in the Greek is proskoumai. And it means, it speaks of the soul's outgoing to God. Not just intercession. He prayed. He desired to be with his Father, commune with his Father, to praise his Father, to express his delight and joy in his Father, to express his hope in God's promises. Just think, you and I, we need more of that kind of relationship. We need a relationship where we speak to God because we delight in him, where we speak to God because we admire him. We are too much strangers to this. Most of our prayer is intercession and complaining, looking for to God to do all the work for us instead of delighting in what he has done. But surely he's also there in prayer, as every man ought to be, to call on God for his divine assistance. Jesus didn't tap into his divine power while he lived as a man. He depended on the Spirit of God. As J.C. Ryle says, his perfection was a perfection kept up through the exercise of prayer. And if you notice how eager Jesus was, it says that he went long before daylight, which that Greek word is proe, and it's a word that refers to the third watch of the night. From 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., a long while before daylight. At night, very much, is what it literally means. And so this was a busy evening, but communing with God was his priority. And it was not just upon this instance that he does this. We actually see a pattern where he seeks to be alone with the Father. He did this after feeding the 5,000. Luke tells us that he prayed at his baptism, and he was praying at the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed. Normally, if you sought Jesus, you sought him while he was in prayer. And so I ask, is it possible to have a praying master without praying servants? Again, J.C. Ryle says a praying master, like Jesus, can have no prayless servants. Many who are baptized rise up in the morning without prayer, and without prayer lie down at night. Many never speak to God. Are they Christians? It's impossible to say so. And then there are Christians who pray but a little, seeking little. They cannot be surprised if they possess little. It will always be found that when prayers are few, grace, strength, peace, and hope are small. End quote. And so again, looking at verse 35, I think we can appreciate the other detail that Mark gives us. It says that he went to a solitary place, and I've mentioned before that that is the Greek word eremos. It's the same word used for Jesus' temptation. Isn't that wild too? That he goes into the desert and he is tempted by Satan. He goes into the desert to pray and to be alone with his Father. As you go through the gospel narratives, you'll notice one of the great criticisms of Jesus that the leaders of his day had is that he didn't do things to be seen by people. He didn't pray out in the open. He went away to do so. If you read Matthew 23, you can see exactly what Jesus said about the leaders. Right there, he began to confront the leaders about their religious hypocrisy. In verse 5, he says, all their works can be seen by men. And in verse 14, says, and for a pretense, they make long prayers. And it's just to look spiritual. And when he says that, he's talking about the way that they prayed. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns about hypocrisy in prayer. In verse 5, he says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say that they have their reward. Jesus knows that we can all struggle with the temptation of being superficial and vain. He knows that public prayer is sometimes necessary. And I pray in front of all of you folks. So we need to do that sometimes as corporate prayer. But the question is, are we really praying to God? Or are we trying to pray looking and sounding religious in the presence of other people? I think the answer to that question can be found in another question. As you think about your prayer and your life of prayer, does it only consist of public prayer? Or does it consist in private prayer where nobody knows but you and God? A true Christian is far more concerned about his private prayer life than anything about public prayer life. You know, a person can have such a gift of public prayer and public speaking and yet not develop extensive prayer with God in secret. Folks, the goal is not to impress either God or man by all your praying. The object is to know God's will and to offer up your desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that the hypocrites stand on the corner, they have their reward. It's the supposed approval of men that they think makes them spiritual. To a true Christian, they'll have the reward. But it's going to be different because they're going to have deliberate prayer in secret. Because the Father sees in secret. The Father knows your heart. He sees your desires. He sees you deliberately approaching Him and spending time with Him, and He is well pleased. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Jesus is saying here that we deliberately go in prayer because we are in a holy war and we pray in a holy way. We pray in secret, where we can pour out our hearts to God. And so looking at verse 36 and 37 of our text, it says, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. So at one point, Simon Peter and some of the other disciples, you know, they wake up and they go, where's Jesus? He's gone. How can this be? With everything going on, why would Jesus go away alone to pray when there's multitudes that are searching for him? Remember, it said the whole city of Capernaum was at his door. Now, that whole city may not be literal, but I'll tell you what, it doesn't mean a few. We know that they were already searching. Because Jesus and the others say, everyone is looking for you. There was excitement the night before. This was all fresh in their minds. They were eager for Jesus to heal just all these other people. And if you're thinking about this yourself, you might go, well, you know, with all the popularity that's exploding, why wouldn't you just ride the wave? I mean, you have a fan base here. You got to keep your fans happy, folks. Come on, Jesus. What are you going to show them today? Because the show must go on. But Jesus wasn't swayed in the least with the expectations of others. He wasn't a people pleaser. He knew what his mission was. He knew what he is supposed to be and what his ministry was. He knows that spending time alone with prayer with the Father is essential for what he's doing. And he knows what the focus of his ministry is. It's preaching, not healing. The healing is meant to demonstrate his power and therefore validate his teaching. These miracles show who he is. And seeing who he is, we should listen to him and hear what he has to say. The statement that everyone is looking for Jesus is not simply to imply that they truly believe in him either, or that they desire to submit to his teaching or heed his commands to repent and believe in the gospel. They are looking to him because they want to be in awe of his healing powers. That's where you see so many of these phony ministries. All they do is heal. All they do is have people come up because they want to do all these supposed wonderful things all in public. And so these people are seeking Christ in a superficial way. They weren't attentive to the focus of his ministry. And so Jesus, knowing what his ministry was all about, says to the disciples, in verse 38, but he said to them, let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Jesus came to preach. Jesus was a preacher. He came to proclaim the gospel of God, as verse 14 says. He came to announce. And in verse 15 it says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Healing sickness and even more so casting out demons showed that his message was true and he had the authority and it was real and effective. He was confronting the powers of evil and the effects of the fall. But the intention was not to heal as many people as possible. It was to proclaim the gospel. He was calling people to repent of their sin and believe in the good news. And this was before them. He wasn't about bringing big crowds. You know, the modern thing is, hey, you know, we got a good thing. Let's stay a few nights. You know, let's do an encore. Let's get all of everything out of this that we can. He didn't say that. He wanted to spread the message. He wanted to do what his Father directed him to do. And the point that had already been made in Peter's neighborhood, Jesus was going out and seeking more synagogues in as many settings as possible to demonstrate that he indeed was the Son of God. The thing that Mark wants us to understand is the urgency in Jesus' life. Jesus was urgent to be about his Father's will. And so he says, let's get moving. I know why I'm here. You know, so many of us sit there and we go, well, you know what? We have to be big picture people. So we end up going, I have to see how this is going to affect others so that we see that there's these steps, but we don't look at those steps as a means to an end. Jesus showed us that he doesn't save the world without giving a ransom. He doesn't give his life a ransom if he doesn't preach the gospel proclaiming your work. He doesn't preach the gospel proclaiming that work if he doesn't leave Capernaum. If he doesn't leave Capernaum and get up early enough to beat the crowd and meet his heavenly Father, none of this will be done. We all look at what the end is, the salvation. But we don't want to do anything that gets us beyond that. We all want this big picture kind of ministry instead of doing those things that the Lord has put as steps before us. I once heard someone say, everyone wants to change the world, but no one wants to do the dishes. You know, we got big plans. You know, I don't know. Some of you are in your middle years and you go, what usefulness do I have? The first thing that you can start with is giving the Heavenly Father your full attention. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says that you give thanks in everything. That might not be sound so fantastic or honorable. It's not going to be something that people write books about you, about how you pay your bills on time and you cut your grass and you are faithful to your church. But you know what? A lot of that stuff speaks into who you are. It speaks into the fact that you are doing those things that are required of you. And for the older people, I can't tell you why you're still here. I can tell you, spare me the Hallmark card nonsense that you're still here because you got something to do. I'll tell you, at minimum, you're here because you're still alive. You're not dead. I can't tell you that you have some grand design or mission to your life. All I can tell you is that you're still here. All I can tell you is that you have oxygen and thoughts and mobility. Take the next step. Do what's put before you. Go to the Lord and ask Him, what's the next step? You never know what it's going to bring. The thing that you will know is on Judgment Day that you think that you are all of this, and on Judgment Day you'll find out what you are. While time is passing away here on earth, set your mind on being a prayer warrior. Do those things that are honorable. Be an honorable aunt or uncle. Be an honorable grandparent or parent. Be an honorable mother. Those are honorable things. And if you throw off those honorable practices, I guarantee you that will be one of the subjects and topics that you'll hear in heaven. If you'd please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 12 through 18. Here it says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we have come with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in order in other men's labors, but having hope that your faith is increased. We shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not boast in another man's sphere of accomplishments. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. You know, I started off with talking about the definition of discipline. Remember? Discipline is making our bodies do things we don't want to do. Well, that may accomplish a lot, but it won't accomplish lasting value. Discipline by itself isn't the cure. I have a friend that lives in Paducah, Kentucky that I met at G3. He's also a pastor. And one of the people in his congregation said, "How often do you make your kids read the Bible?" He goes, "I don't." He goes, "You mean they don't read it?" He said, "I didn't say that. They see me reading it. And when I go to make sure that they're tucked in and sleeping," he goes, "more times than not, I find their Bible open on their chest because they fell asleep reading it." He goes, "I've never seen them read it, but I know they are." That's the difference between making it a ritual and making it a desire. The desire comes from your kids seeing you read it. One of the demonstrations of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The disciples were disciplined, but that didn't create the results of their work. The results were created by God. God used those people because they were desiring of doing God's will. I think you remember the study of John the Baptist. He was a person that understood his purpose, and he stuck to it. He was not detracted by anything. We can see the same is true with Christ, even so more so. He knew what he had come here for. He knew what would be next. He knew that once he was revealed to people, that they would flock to him. But also understand that he knew what's in a man's heart. He knew why they were going to flock to him. He knew it wasn't primarily for his preaching. They were there flocking around him for a variety of fleshly reasons. And if you see in verse 38 the word "but," you know, a lot of times it can be "and," "also," "even." But to me, the most reasonable choice in that context is the word "but." The disciples are appealing to Christ to make his decision based on the expectations of the crowd, but Christ is going to act on the overarching will of his Father. Maybe he got that direction in prayer. Maybe he hardened his resolve through prayer. We don't know. But we can see why he did it. God is never at the mercy of the expectation of followers any more than a father is at the mercy of his 3-year-old son. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 16 through 19. Starting with verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling for their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and saying, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of the tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." The Jews criticized Christ because he wouldn't get with their program. He wouldn't perform according to their expectations. And they were not willing to accept anyone who did not perform to their expectations. They condemned Christ for one thing or another. Jesus attributes this result to their unwillingness to hear the truth. And there's no shortage of people who think they know how to live their lives. There's no shortage of people who think they know how to run your life. The one thing that we need to have in common is that none of us know the answer to God's choices in our life. All we do is see the next step that God has put before us. Look how compelling this crowd's desire would have been for Christ. I would venture to guess that none of us have 1,000 people clamoring for our attention. But we all have faced someone telling us what we should do and what we should not do. We've all faced expectations from family members and friends and co-workers and even enemies, with all of their expectations that they can put on us. Sometimes we're offered a compelling reward for doing something that we know we shouldn't be partaking in. Or we're threatened. Reward or threatening works the same way. And it's difficult not to weigh those things and compromise. But Christ shows us the perfect example here. In verse 39, he says, "And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons." Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He risked the crowd at Capernaum being angry and disillusioned. They might say, "Well, he abandoned us." You see, flesh will always justify any rejection of God. But Jesus did what his Father wanted him to do. If we at Providence Bible Church will be a people of the Word, a people who pray, only heaven knows what God will do through us as we commune closer and closer with him. I don't know what he'll do. I don't know if he's going to do these great things, but I can tell you he'll sustain us through an unimaginable trial. And he'll use us to further his gospel in unimaginable ways. And he'll answer prayer in unimaginable degree. Ephesians 3:20 and 21 says, "For he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we have asked or think according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be about the work of King Jesus as you give us opportunity. Make us clean vessels, willing servants. Make us like John the Baptist, where we are consistently saying that our ministry is not about us and it must decrease so that he would increase. And we know that we can only do this with your strength, Lord. We thank you that you have given us the spirit of power so that we can overcome, so that we can do your will. Lord, may your spirit work in us and change us and strengthen us. Open our eyes to the realities of the souls around us to minister to those you would have us to serve. We pray this all for the glory of our King, the most precious King, Jesus Christ. And it's in his most precious and glorious name that we pray. Amen.